You have your Bibles, let's go to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. I'll give him a couple moments to get the video camera started there. Okay, Matthew chapter 20, and we'll read for our text, verses 26 and 27. Well, let's start with verse 25. I'm sorry. Matthew chapter 20, beginning verse 25. But Jesus called them unto him. And said, ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them. They that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto you, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Along with that, I'd like for us to also go over just a couple pages here to Matthew 23. Matthew chapter 23. Verse 8, he says, but be not ye called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your Father, which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. He that shall humble himself shall be exalted. Over the course of the last several weeks, we've been kind of taking this time on Sunday morning looking at things, different doctrines that we believe. This morning, I want to look at a subject which I believe to be very important, a biblical subject, but it's a Baptist subject, as all Baptist subjects should be biblical. It is the subject of local church autonomy. Local church autonomy. When we think about this, the reason why I say it's a biblical topic, but it's a Baptist topic, it's one of those doctrines which differentiate us from the other so-called Christian groups out there. And indeed, something that is foreign to a lot of different organizations that meet as churches even this morning. What does that word autonomy mean? Well, according to Noah Webster, excuse me, in his dictionary in 1828, he said this word is rarely used. It signifies the power or right of self-government, whether in a city which elects its own magistrates and makes its own laws, or in an individual who lives according to his own will. So as I read that definition, I began to think about what does it mean in relation to churches? Now, this is a subject I've preached on before, howbeit not here. I've preached on it up north a couple times. But I consulted some other Baptist writers. Sometimes whenever you look at theological terms and the doctrines that we believe, so it's good to look at a dictionary, but it's also good to look at some of the writings of men who have preached on these things and held to these things and looked to see what they, how they defined it. Tom Ross, a preacher that we may all be familiar with, either through his writings or his preachings. He's up in Ohio and has written a number of books. Definitely appreciated. He wrote in his book, Teachings on the Local Church, he said it is the firm conviction of the writer that the churches of the New Testament were all independent, self-governing, and purely democratic bodies. These autonomous bodies submitted themselves to their head and lawgiver, Jesus Christ, not to papal councils or decrees, nor were they governed by conventions, associations, or mission boards by way of representation. Each church determined its own course of action apart from the forced outside interference of other churches, councils, presbyteries, or preachers. Davis Huckabee, another Baptist preacher that, he recently went to be with the Lord, but he wrote in his book, Studies on Church Truth, he said, the church is to be sovereign and independent. It is to brook no outside interference. It is autonomous, self-ruling. But this does not mean it is free to do as it pleases. It is only free to do as its head pleases. Every member of every church needs to realize that as far as the Lord is concerned, the church is to be an absolute monarchy. Christ is at once the king, lawgiver, and judge. All too many churches reject this in practice, if not in actual profession. That's what some modern books on the church have said. So I went to some older books. Kenneth Good, in his book, God's Blueprint for a Church, said Baptists insist upon that form of government under which each local church is entirely autonomous. As such, the individual organized assembly is independent of outside control of any other human agency. It is directly responsible to Jesus Christ alone. This independency of ecclesiastical government does not eliminate the fellowship and cooperation with other churches of like faith and order, but it guarantees liberty of thought and action with such voluntary participation. Francis Wayland says, the Baptists have ever believed in the entire and absolute independence of the churches. By this we mean that every church of Christ, that is every company of believers united together according to the laws of Christ, is wholly independent of every other, that every church is perfectly capable of self-government, and that, therefore, no one acknowledges any higher authority under Christ than itself. That within the church, all ecclesiastical relations proper of every member are limited to the church to which he belongs. That's in the book Notes on the Principles and Practices of Baptist Churches. J.B. Moody, in his book Distinguishing Doctrines of the Baptists, said, the churches of Christ are congregational in a double sense. First, in limiting all authority to the congregation, and second, in extending authority to all in the congregation. Luther Burris, in his book Baptist Refreshments, I'd never heard of that book until maybe in the last 4 or 5 years, but anyway, it's an older book. But he wrote and said, church independency in government is that each local congregation is a complete church, subject to no superior authority but of Jesus Christ. The Spirit of the Word centralizes. The Spirit of the world centralizes. The Spirit of Christ diffuses. Baptist churches can cooperate but cannot centralize. And then David Benedict, in his book, 50 Years Among the Baptists, find it, we who love this country so much, find this interesting. David Benedict wrote and said, there is a tradition that the famous Thomas Jefferson caught the idea of some things in the Constitution of this Republic while witnessing the doings of a small Baptist church in his neighborhood. As the story goes, some of the primordial principles of the great document which he afterwards penned were conceived from observing the successful movements of a little self-operating body which acknowledged no allegiance to any other power. The story has been currently reported, and on good authority, as I am inclined to believe. And as we go through church history, we can find all sorts of evidences for this. That this is the way that the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ operated. But let us look in the scriptures, because that's what matters most. It is good to know that the churches have been consistent for the most part throughout the years, but what saith the scriptures? Were the churches of the New Testament autonomous? Were they each independent bodies? And the short answer is yes, they were. And as we get into the scripture here, even as we look at our text, we find that Jesus forbid anyone to practice lordship over his brethren. There were some who felt that they should be in a place of higher authority over their brethren. And keep in mind, this goes two ways. Sometimes men would feel that they themselves should be exalted. But then there were sometimes that groups of people felt that they should exalt, put men on pedestals above them. And Jesus forbid both. As we study church history, we find that to disobey this, to go against it, is to our own detriment. And indeed, the whole Catholic system came about as a result of churches that disregarded and even disobeyed this command. The men that they exalted didn't start out as popes, but they eventually became popes. And we see what that has led to. Not only awful heresies, but the deaths of countless millions of believers that happened as a result. First of all, we want to see that the churches of the New Testament were independent in their admission of members into their communion. So if you go with me to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. And verse 1. He says, him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. It's interesting how Paul writes here. He writes and he says, him that is weak in the faith receive ye. In other words, the language of this directive is receive into your fellowship, treat as a Christian, receive into your church, receive into the church there, him that is weak in the faith. Notice, he is not addressing this as a, well, he's not addressing this to a certain group outside of the church. He's not directing this to a church and telling them to tell another church what to do. He's not addressing this to a council and telling them what they ought to do. He's not addressing this to an association, to a convention, or to any other parachurch kind of an organization. Nor is he himself giving them any kind of a vote. He's just telling them what they ought to be doing. Because if you look back in Romans chapter 1 and verse 7, we find who this is written to. He's writing this to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. He's writing this to the church that was there. He wasn't writing this as someone who was a member with any kind of a vote. Paul had a relationship with them as the missionary who had helped establish that church or who had established that church. He had charge of the churches in a sense because he was an apostle and missionary and that, but he didn't have any kind of authority over them. And so whenever you look at this, he lays out an argument for it. And if you keep reading in Romans 14, you find his argument that he gives, and it's about Christian liberty. There's some folks who are weaker in the faith than others, but receive him. Receive him. He did the same thing with the church at Corinth on the flip side of the coin, only with church discipline. If you go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 4:5. Well, let's start with verse 1. He says, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. And you're puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in the body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. When we read this, we find that Paul judged that the fornicator, this one who was in sin, should be excluded. But he himself, Paul, did not exclude that person. That was up to the church. He laid out a suggestion, a good suggestion, a powerful suggestion, that that's what they ought to do. But he wrote this again to the church, not to the convention, not to the association, not to the area churches, and telling them, hey, the church of Corinth has a problem. I think we need to. No, it was written to the church. Same thing at Thessalonica in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Verse 6, he says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, not after the tradition which he received of us. For yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you." Again, he's writing this to the church. He's not excluding that one, but he's telling them what they ought to be doing. Of course, keep in mind, he's writing under the inspiration of the Spirit. The church at Corinth, the church of Thessalonica, these churches didn't have the full New Testament like we do. And Paul, as he wrote, he was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, which is something that none of the brethren today can claim. They don't write under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And they have not been given charge of the churches, nor are they apostles, nor do we have a pattern for anything other than independence of the churches. For even in these letters, we find that they are addressed not to associations, not to conventions, not to other churches, but they're written to the individual churches, telling them how they need to be dealing with these problems, because they were problems within those churches. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 6 through 8. In his second letter to the church at Corinth, Paul writes this: "Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many, so that contrarywise you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore, I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him." In this passage, he's writing so that they could restore a repentant sinner. Now, Paul could not exclude the man. He wasn't a member of the church at Corinth, nor could he restore him. the apostle, this great missionary, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he himself bowed to the truth of church autonomy. The fact that the church at Corinth was independent, that they had the authority to do this. There was no convention, no board, no association, no nothing of the sort higher than the church. Over in Matthew chapter 18, in Matthew chapter 18 and beginning at verse 15, Matthew 18, beginning verse 15, he says, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. If he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and as a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." In this, we find that the Savior gives the rule for problems that arise between people within a church. If thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault. Now, if the offender, when told of his fault, does not give satisfaction, then the offended brother or sister is to take with him two or three more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. But if the offender shall neglect to hear them, what is to be done? He's to tell it to the church. What church? Well, apparently, it's the church to which the parties belong. Now, if the offender does not hear the church, what then? Let him be unto thee as a heathen man and as a publican. That's church exclusion. Notice he does not tell us of an appeal to another parachurch organization, a higher authority, or anything of the He doesn't speak of gathering together two or three churches. You see, he doesn't speak of association or a convention. But within this, there are limits, aren't there? Some folks might read into this and say, well, this is limitless power. After all, he says here, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Verse 19, if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. Does that mean that every individual church has unlimited authority to do whatever they want without question? And the answer is absolutely not. We are all bound by this book. We are bound by our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, He does not recognize unscriptural acts any more than we should recognize them. For instance, if there's a church that we fellowship with that begins to take in alien baptism, so wait a second, what's alien baptism? Well, alien baptism is where, it's an older term, we don't hear it very much anymore, but alien baptism, and I know some of y'all may know what that is, but alien baptism is where a church decides that someone comes in, they want to join the church. The only question is, hey, have you been baptized? The person says, yes. I was baptized by the Methodist church down the road. The Baptist church says, oh, that's fine. Come on in. You got wet. Someone else comes along, wants to join the church. Have you been baptized? Well, yes, when I was a baby. The Presbyterians baptized me. Well, that's fine. You got wet. Come on in. That's alien baptism. Alien because it's alien because it is not according to the Scriptures. You used to hear a lot about it from Baptist pulpits and Baptist writings. And you don't hear much about it anymore, which really has got me concerned. Up here in Kentucky, there's some churches started doing some stuff like that, so much so that some of the churches up there, anytime anybody come from any of the Baptist churches, just to be safe, they'd rebaptize everybody. Just to make sure. Just to make sure. You see. Somewhere along the line, that church decided to take in whatever baptism come along. Now they could sit down and argue and say, well, two or three agreed. Look, folks, that don't mean limitless. You got to agree within the pages of the Scripture. And in context, since Matthew 18 is talking about discipline, the same thing goes with discipline. If a church messes up discipline, if a church goes and disciplines somebody for unscriptural reason, and it can't get straightened out, then another church is under no obligation to recognize it. That's just a fact. It's the same as alien immersion or anything else that's unscriptural. The Lord don't recognize it, and neither should we. Now, when we talk about stuff like that, some folks jump the gun and say, well, are you saying they're not a church? Now, look, folks, we're not talking about candlesticks. That's God's business. But what we're talking about is what we can see and understand from the Scriptures. And we can see and understand unscriptural practices when they happen. And we examine, we judge, and we make decisions based off of those things. Over in the book of Acts, chapter 15, there are some other objections that happen whenever it comes to church autonomy. We'll kind of go through some of these relatively quickly. But in the book of Acts, chapter 15, Acts 15, verses 1 and 2, it says, "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question." All right, so this is what's commonly known as the Jerusalem Council that's beginning to be formed here. And sometimes people will use this as a proof text it's been used as proof text for associations, for conventions, for all sorts of things, even sometimes a different sort of a church government. But notice a couple things here. First of all, we notice that there were some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren. They're in Antioch, in the context of this, where they were at, that in order to be saved, you had to be circumcised after the manner of Moses. Okay. Now, the Antioch church decided, after there was some discussion, perhaps even some heated argument, it would seem, that they would send Paul and Barnabas and some others up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. When you get into the context of this and the reading of it, you'll find a couple things. First of all, they went there with a question. And they went there not submitting themselves to the authority of Jerusalem, but rather to seek some more information. Now, there is neither no command for such a thing as this, as a permanent council, nor is there even a need for it. And my argument of it is this way. When we look at this council, it's not an association because it was between two churches. The two churches that were involved, and that was it. There was not a third church or fourth church or a group of churches. So it wasn't an association. It wasn't a council, a convention. And the church at Jerusalem did not exercise authority over Antioch. There was a need for it at that time, because the New Testament wasn't complete. There were some questions that those folks had that we have those same kind of questions sometimes, and we can go right here. We can find the answers. Now, it's okay for a church to go to another church to seek advice, to go to another pastor and that sort of thing. But it is not necessary, as long as we stick to the scriptures. I love history, and as I study history, I find that within this country, most particularly, some good and godly landmark men felt the need to start up associations and conventions. Now, as we study those things out, we see they started with good intents and good intentions, but they failed every time. And why did they fail? Well, time and time again, they mushroomed out into something bigger than what they were intended. Even though they weren't intended to be over any of the churches, a lot of times they ended up that way. And so as the old saying goes, those who don't know history are doomed to repeat it. And I think it would be a sad mistake for the landmarkers of this day to go down that road again, for whatever reason. There are sometimes troublesome things that come up between churches. And I believe we try to work those things out, as we've seen sometimes very, very recently. And we even look for advice from other brethren, but we take a stand where we need to on the Word of God. And that's where we stand. As we go back through history, even through some of the churches that we descended from, we find that the churches that we descended from, many of them were Southern Baptist churches. They were landmark Sovereign Grace churches. They were convention churches, and we find that they left the convention. Why did they leave? Because they realized what had happened with the convention. And they left out of that. And I think we do well to study those things from the beginning to the end and understand what those old preachers went through and what they found to be true. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7 says, "Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation." Verse 17, he says, "Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, so they that must give an account, they may do it with joy, not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you." This is the biblical basis for pastoral rule. It's not meaning to lord, certainly not lord over the flock of God, certainly not to lord over other churches. Some of these preachers that think that they can lord over their own flock and then lord over other flocks, I think they must need a hobby or something, because for sure they need to study the Word of God, because this word means to guide or to lead the way, not to be, as our text says, someone like a dictator. Following the example of Christ himself. In 3 John, there's an example of one who ruled the church. In 3 John, we find even in the New Testament that some of the churches were beginning to drift away. And so in 3 John verses 9 and 10, look what happened there. "I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I'll remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church." So we see this guy was power hungry. Diotrephes, loving to have the preeminence. The Bible says that even John, when he tried to come, he wouldn't receive John. And it seems like he was taking upon himself to exclude people without any kind of church authority. So there are examples to high power in the Bible, but not the kind of examples that we want to follow. And in fact, the fact is that every one of us, every pastor, is going to be an example. Whether we're a good example or a bad example, it's depending on what we do with our lives. And the same thing goes with churches. And so, I want to remember that. We consider this church autonomy, and certainly, it's a precious doctrine. Independent Baptist church is what we are. This is what the churches of the New Testament were. This is what the churches have been ever since. And it's a doctrine and a practice that we want to follow. Understanding, beloved, that as we kind of bring this to a close, Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. That it's Christ is the head of the church. And you who are married, you understand something about this that those who aren't married wouldn't understand. But the fact is, when you're married, you want your spouse to be well pleased. You know, whenever I'm thinking about if some other woman says, "Well, David, you're a great husband," what's that to me, right? I'm not that woman's husband. But what's Jill say about me? And the fact is that Christ is the head of the church. Sometimes we think about, well, if we do this or that, what will the brethren think? Or what will other churches think? Or what will this person think? Or what will that person think? Ultimately, our greatest desire ought to be to our Savior, the one that we're espoused to. What does he think about it? Is it pleasing to him? Because let me tell you, if it's pleasing to him, it ought to be pleasing to the brethren. It ought to be pleasing to the other churches. The way that we measure it isn't looking around and seeing what other people think. The way that we measure it is right here in this book. That's how we measure it. That's how we check. This Bible is our only rule of faith and practice, and our only lawgiver is Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord for this truth of the autonomy of the Baptist churches. May God add a blessing to his word.